Well, if you have a Bible, and I hope you or somebody around you does that you can look on with, I want to invite you to open with me to Psalm chapter 98. And let me encourage you, like, find a Bible right now. If you don't have a Bible, know that we would love to give you one as a gift here at other campuses, just outside in the lobby. Wherever you are, go out there at some point today. We would love to give you a Bible, but you're going to, it's not that you don't need one like every Sunday, but today we're going to be turning a lot. And I really want you to be able to see the things we're looking at with your own eyes. You don't need to trust anything I say that you can't see with your own eyes in this book. And so let me encourage you, if you don't have one, find somebody around you can look on with Psalm chapter 98. And while you're turning, I do want to welcome those of you especially gathering with us at Loudoun and Prince William, Montgomery County. It is good to be together around God's Word on Christmas Eve Day. And it's good to be together around this text and this topic, the faithfulness of God on this day. So I know that emotions are oftentimes more tender at Christmas. And as I was praying for you this week, and for this time together right now, I just couldn't help but think about all the different struggles that I know are represented across this church family and different campuses and lives and families. I know that some of you are walking through some real challenges right now in your life or your family or your work. I know there are physical struggles with disability, with infertility, with loss, with sickness, cancer. I know there are emotional struggles represented in this room and other campuses right now, relational struggles, spiritual struggles. I was thinking about students who've gone off to college, maybe back home for Christmas, who are facing some real spiritual struggle right now. And amidst all these struggles and others I know I haven't even thought about, I know that we have all kinds of questions for God. Like, God, where are you in the middle of this? Like, are you even there? We ask that question. God, why is this or that happening in my life or family or work? God, what are you doing? God, when will this change? Some days it's just, God, how do I make it through this? Even talking with folks after the first service this morning, just walking through things, wondering, how do I do this? And if you're asking those questions now, or if you've ever asked those questions, I just want you to know that you are not alone. In at least a couple of senses. One, you're not alone in that we all ask these questions. At times, I do, we all do. And it's not just us today. The Bible is filled with people who ask real, honest questions like this of God. I was reading Habakkuk this last week. He asked God, how long will this go on? Like, why is this happening? The Bible is not a book of shallow, trite faith that just pretends everything's perfect in the world. This is a book about real wrestling with the realities of sin and suffering in the world and the inevitable questions that come with that. So one, you're not alone in asking those questions. And then two, you're not alone in that God has not abandoned you in the middle of your questions. This is what I want to show you today. I want to show you that amidst the inevitable questions you and I wrestle with in this world, God is faithful. Even when your faith is faltering, God is faithful to be with you, to help you, to uphold you, ultimately to save you from a world of sin and suffering. That's what Psalm 98 is all about. I want to show you in the psalm what it means for God to be faithful and why this matters for your life. So if you're taking notes, that's the two directions we're going to go in the next few minutes. One, what does God's faithfulness mean? And then, second, in a world of sin and suffering, why does God's faithfulness matter in each of our lives? And in the process, I want to show you how all of this ties in with Christmas. I didn't realize it when I planned to preach Psalm 98 today, but this is a perfect text to study on Christmas Eve Day. One of the most well-known Christmas carols, Joy to the World by Isaac Watts, was actually written 300 years ago as a poem based on this psalm. What you may not know, though, is that Joy to the World wasn't written as a Christmas carol. It was actually written to celebrate a different occasion. More on that later. But that's part of the beauty of the psalm. Psalm 98 was written in such a way that it can apply to all sorts of different occasions. So the setting is the psalmist praising God for his faithfulness to come and save his people. But it doesn't specify a specific setting. So some people think this psalm is celebrating when God saved his people out of slavery in Egypt. That's when the psalm was written. Other people believe the psalm is celebrating when God saved his people out of slavery in exile before he brought them back to Jerusalem. At the same time, you can totally read this psalm and think about salvation that we celebrate at Christmas, how Christ came to save us from our sins. So follow along as I read it. Just picture how this psalm applies to what we're celebrating today and tomorrow here at Christmas. You can imagine saying, in light of what we're celebrating, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in a joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody. With trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the world and all those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Think about that last verse. Like the Lord has come. That's exactly what we celebrate at Christmas, right? That's what we think of when we think of joy to the world. The Lord has come. Now, the phrase I want us to really hone in on, though, is back in verse 3. When the psalmist says that God has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. So this week, as I was studying this text, just meditating on all these phrases here, just thinking about them, that one's stuck out to me as so interesting. Like, God has remembered. Like, think about that. God has remembered. Like, God, we're talking about the omniscient God of the universe. He has all knowledge. At all times, he knows everything in the world. So how does he remember something? Doesn't remembering something seem to imply that you forgot it, or at least it was possible for you to forget it, and then you remember it? So Heather, my wife, walked up to me just a couple of weeks ago, December 9th, and she said, "Do you remember what today is?" And immediately I stopped. And I thought, oh no. Oh no, what did I forget? And I sat there just for that split second, just racking my brain. And my mind was totally blank. I don't know if any other husbands have ever been there, but it is a hopeless feeling. Because you're not getting any help. It's all on you in that moment. So I'm like, December 9th, December 9th, December 9th. Okay, I know it's not our anniversary. It's not her birthday. It's not anybody in our family's birthday, I don't think. So here I am, she's looking at me, and I am keenly reminded that I am not omniscient. So I forget things. Now, it turned out that she was thinking about the first time we officially started dating, had a DTR, defined the relationship talk, but as we discussed it, I reminded her that was actually December 10th. So I was safe. I was safe, but we all have times, right, when we forget something and we need to remember it, but not so with God. Like, God is omniscient. He always knows everything. God is never racking his brain thinking, oh, there's something I'm supposed to remember. It's just not coming to me. But here's the deal, and here's why we see language like this in the Bible, because there are times when we wonder, don't we, if God has forgotten. Almost like Heather was looking at me that day, we sometimes look to God as if to say, have you forgotten me? Have you forgotten to listen to me, to help me, to provide for me? I was talking with one of my kids this week about this, as they were just asking, God, Dad, I'm praying for this, but it just doesn't seem like God is hearing me. And you think about the history of God's people in both the settings I mentioned earlier. So this is where we're going to start turning. So hold your place here in Psalm 98 when we turn to some different places. Hold your place because we'll keep coming back here. But turn back with me to Exodus chapter 2, second book in the Bible. Exodus chapter 2, right after Genesis, you come to Exodus. The story that tells about how God delivered his people in an exodus out of slavery in Egypt. So think about when God's people were slaves in Egypt. For 400 years, they were slaves in Egypt. Just imagine the struggles of their faith in the middle of those years, just asking, God, where are you? God, when is this going to end? And so right at the beginning of this book, Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, listen to what the Bible says. Verse 23, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. Verse 24, and God heard their groaning, and God what? He remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Did you hear that? God remembered. Now, that doesn't mean God had forgotten his people. Like, oh, yeah, the Israelites. Oh, I forgot about them. No. What it does mean is that when God's people were wondering, does he remember us? God's word says, absolutely, he remembered them. God had not for one moment forgotten them, which is why you turn over just a couple other chapters to Exodus chapter 6. Listen to what God says to Moses to then pass on to his people. Exodus chapter 6, verse 2. God spoke to Moses, said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them, my commitment to them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Verse 5, moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. God says, I hear you, I remember you, and I will deliver you with my arm and with my judgment. So now you come back to Psalm 98, and it makes sense, right? Sing to the Lord a new song. He has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation. The Lord has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. This psalm totally matches with the Exodus. But not just the Exodus, it's also the exile too. So turn with me now, you're back in Psalm 98, go to the right with me and go to the book of Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 5, so go past Isaiah, Jeremiah, then you get to Lamentations chapter 5. I want to show you a couple verses in Lamentations, then one in Ezekiel right after that. So Lamentations was written as a book to lament the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon when the people of God were taken away from their homes into exile. Imagine foreign army comes in, destroys the city that we're in, and then scatters us into a totally foreign land, into exile. And so in that lament, listen to what the author of Lamentations says. Lamentations chapter 5, verse 1. He prays, remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Remember us. You get over to verse 20. He prays, why do you, this is what he's saying to God, why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? It's like you've forgotten us, God. It's what it felt like. Which then leads into the book of Ezekiel. So turn there with me to Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. So in this book, Ezekiel, God is speaking through this prophet to his people in the middle of exile. He's promising them that he's going to restore them, that he's not forgotten them. Listen to what he says. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 59, at the end of this chapter. Thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done. You have despised the oath and breaking the covenant. Basically, God's saying to the people, you've sinned against me. You've forgotten me. Yet, verse 60, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. So God says, even in your sin, I have not forgotten you, and I will bring you back from exile. Which is why then many people believe, so back to Psalm 98, this was written on that occasion. So the point is, here's what God's faithfulness means. And I want to encourage you to write it down. It's two things. Number one, God's faithfulness means that God never forgets his people. Never. Even when it seems like the world is caving in around you, you do not ever have to wonder if God has forgotten you. God is faithful, which means God hears you in your groaning. He sees you in your suffering. He knows you. He loves you. And he has not forgotten you. God never forgets his people. And then here's the second thing God's faithfulness means. It means God always keeps his promises. God always keeps his promises. That's what Psalm 98 is saying, especially verse 3. When the Bible says God has remembered his steadfast love to the house of Israel, the word that the psalmist uses there for steadfast love is covenant love. So when God called Abraham, the father of God's people Israel, God entered into a covenant with him, almost like a marriage commitment, in which God promised to be with Abraham and his descendants. God promised to bless them, to protect them, to preserve them, to bring them into a certain land, the promised land. So when God saved Israel from slavery in Egypt, and then from slavery and exile, God was, in a sense, merely keeping his promises. Which is why, turn to one place with me in the Psalms, Psalm 105. So just a few chapters over to the right from Psalm 98. Look at Psalm chapter 105, verse 42. So the setup here, God is recounting the history among his people, how he delivered them out of slavery in Egypt through miracle after miracle. When you get to verse 39, he starts talking about how he led them with a pillar of cloud by day, fire by night, gave them bread from heaven, water from rocks in the wilderness. And then you look at verse 42. Why did God do all this? It sums it up so well. Psalm 105, verse 42. For God remembered his holy promise and Abraham, his servant. You see it? God never forgets his people. God always keeps his promises. And that's why God is praised for his faithfulness in Psalm 105, Psalm 98, and all over the Bible. Now, we've seen how this applied to God's people in the Exodus, God's people in the exile. But here's where I want us to bring all of this into this room and other campuses for us at Christmas. I'm going to invite you to turn one more place, this one in the New Testament, Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. So turn over to the New Testament. I want to show you this story. So oftentimes on Christmas Day, we read or listen to Luke's account of the birth of Jesus in the first 10, 20 verses of Luke. But if we don't keep going in this chapter, we miss out on a treasure of a story and a man named Simeon. So Luke chapter 2, verse 25. You've got to hear Simeon's story. Let me read it and then try to provide some color behind it. So verse 25 of Luke chapter 2 says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. And said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Oh, what a scene. So you gotta picture this, all right? Luke tells us Simeon had been It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the fulfillment of God's promise in the coming of the Christ, which is a title for Jesus, which means the promised one, or the Messiah. So God's promises to send the Messiah started centuries before Simeon, all the way back in the very beginning of the Bible. So we don't have time to turn to all these places. We might write them down. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. As soon as sin, suffering, and death entered into the world, God promised that he was going to send a seed from the woman who would one day crush the head of Satan. A few chapters later, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, God foretold how the seed of Abraham would bring blessing to all the peoples of the earth. He would be a prophet like Moses, according to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16 said he would be a king from the line of David. His throne would last forever. Isaiah talks about this promised one. Isaiah 7, 14 says he would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 said he would be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5 said, righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. And all these promises were a perpetual source of comfort, consolation to God's people in the middle of massive suffering, whether it was during their slavery in Egypt or after that, as king after king after king in Israel and Judah turned away from God. And they were eventually plundered by foreign armies, taken into exile. They're clinging to the promises of Messiah. In Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 24 through 27, God promises people, there's one who's coming from the line of King David. He will be a good shepherd for you. He will be your prince. He will bring you peace. So that was in the middle of exile. God's people returned from exile, but they were still waiting for the Messiah. And God promised them. I read it in my quiet time this week, Zechariah 9. You have a king who's coming to you. He's going to bring righteousness and salvation. He will speak peace to the nations. All the way up to the last book of the Old Testament, God through Malachi, Malachi chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, promised, the Son of Righteousness is coming with healing in his wings. But then, for 400 years, God was silent. Can you imagine 400 years of silence? I think it's awkward enough standing in front of you in silence for 60 seconds. Like, that's so awkward. It's awkward for me. Like, it's awkward for you. Like, you don't, other campuses, and you're like, does the feed work? Like, what happened? Like, you're sitting there, you don't know where to look, right? You don't know what to do. Like, what's wrong? Like, somebody help the guy out. Like, just say something, man. Like, we thought you could handle this stage, but apparently Christmas got to him. He just froze at Christmas. Like, all these thoughts. Can you imagine? Generation after generation after generation. Like, where do we look? What do we do? What's wrong? Like, somebody help us out. All the questions. So after centuries of silence, Simeon, whom Luke says was an aged, righteous, devout man who had longed and looked every single day of his life for the consolation of Israel. He walks into the temple, trusting the promise of God, trusting the faithfulness of God. That day, just like he had every other day, but this day was different. Imagine being in his shoes. Your head is bowed there in prayer at the temple. You say amen, and you look up, and you see him. Like, him. He's here. The glory of God is in the temple. The consolation of Israel has come. You've waited all your life. Creation has waited for centuries. And the Christ, the promised Messiah, is here right in front of you. You start walking over to his parents slowly at first, more swiftly with every step. When you get to him, you ask them for permission to hold him. They grant it to you, and you take him in your arms. Talk about surreal. You are standing there grasping God in the flesh. You hold him close, you lift him up, and this song springs from your lips. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. How is that possible? How can a wise, aged, righteous, devout man look in the face of a baby and see his salvation? Simeon says this because he knows something. Simeon says this because he knows this baby was born for a reason. Simeon says this because he knows this baby was born to save sinners like him. You see, Simeon doesn't just know prophecies concerning this baby's birth. He knows prophecies concerning this baby's death. Simeon knows the Messiah will be pierced for our transgressions. He will be crushed for our iniquities. And this is the side of the Christmas story that we often miss, but we cannot forget. Those soft little hands reaching up towards Simeon's face were fashioned so that nails might be driven through them one day. Those baby feet, pink and unable to stand, would one day walk up a dusty hill to be pinned on a cross. That sweet infant's head with sparkling eyes and eager mouth was formed so that one day men might force a crown of thorns into it. And that tender body, warm and soft, would one day be ripped opened by a spear. This baby came to live the life no one has ever lived, a life of sinless obedience to God. And then, even though he had no sin for which to pay, this baby came to die the death we deserve to die. And then ultimately, this baby was born to conquer the enemy we cannot conquer, sin and death itself. So that in Simeon's words, all people and all nations can be saved from all their sins and reconciled to God for all of eternity. This is the greatest news in all the world. God has not forgotten his people. God has kept his promise to bring salvation to you and me. So what do? Psalm 98, we sing to the Lord a new song. For the Lord has made known his salvation. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Oh, don't just see what God's faithfulness means. See why God's faithfulness matters for your life. Do you realize this? So don't miss this. Three reasons God's faithfulness matters for you, right where you're sitting in this room and other campuses. This matters because number one, because God is faithful, then when you trust in him, you can have peace from your past. Back here in Psalm 98, you go back to the psalmist starts by looking back, then he looks to the present, then he looks to the future. So he starts by looking back. Maybe he's looking back to slavery in Egypt. Maybe he's looking back to slavery in the exile. Regardless of the setting, though, he's looking back and saying, God, you saved me from something. You delivered me from something. So here we sit today, this side of the coming of Christ and his death on the cross for our sins. How much more should we sing this new song? Has God saved us from something? Absolutely, yes. Look back and realize God has saved us, not just from slavery in Egypt or exile. God has saved us from slavery to sin, from the power and penalty of sin altogether. Oh, think about, we're thinking about God's faithfulness to us. Let's just pause for a moment and think about our unfaithfulness to him. You think about your sin. I think about my sin against God. We think about all the ways we've turned from him, we've rebelled against him, we've doubted him, we've ignored him, disregarded him at points in our lives, wanted nothing to do with him. Yet praise God, amidst our unfaithfulness to him, he has remained faithful to us. Praise God, he's not forgotten us. He's not failed on any one of his promises to us. He's kept his promises to love us, to care for us, to keep us, to preserve us, to save us from sin, even as men, women, students are prone to turn from him. You want to talk about remembering and forgetting? How about this for a promise from God? Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34. God promises to all who trust in Jesus, I will be merciful toward your iniquities. And listen to this language. God says, I will remember your sins no more. Oh, Christian, let that soak in. You think about all your sin against God, and then realize that God has not just saved you from the penalty and power of sin. God has saved you from the remembrance of sin in your life altogether. I think about all the ways I've sinned against God, and to think that he chooses not to remember any of it. A non-Christian friend, family member in town for Christmas, I invite you today, I urge you today, put your faith in Jesus. Don't treat Christmas just a casual holiday. No, realize that in the coming of Christ, God has made a way for you to be saved from all your sin against him. God has promised in his word, John 3:16, he loves you so much that he has sent his son to die on a cross for your sin, so that when you put your faith in him, you will be forgiven of all your sin and you will be reconciled to God for all of eternity. Trust in him today and you can have peace from your past, from all your sin against God. Huh. You can sing, the Lord has saved me. So because of God's faithfulness, you can have a peace from your past. Second, because of God's faithfulness, you can have joy in the present. In the present, so in light of God's faithfulness, the psalmist says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Then he says it again, break forth in a joyous song. I love that language. It's like he can't control himself. It's like this outburst of joy. And then in verse 6, make a joyful noise before the king, the Lord. Again, the language here is loud, with lyres and horns accompanying shouts and singing. Oh, get the picture. In a world of sin and suffering, because of the faithfulness of God, we have a loud, triumphant song to sing. Even in the middle of struggle, we can know that God has not forgotten and will not forget us, that God will keep every single one of his promises to us. So we sing because he promises to strengthen us in the middle of the storm, our weakness. He promises to give us wisdom in the middle of confusion. He promises to give us peace in the midst of turmoil, rest in the midst of stress, calm in the midst of anxiety, courage in the face of fear, ultimately hope in the face of despair. God has promised every single one of these things, and he always keeps his promises, no matter how hard this world gets. Which leads to the last reason God's faithfulness matters according to the psalm. Because God is faithful, you can have peace from your past, you can have joy in the present, and you can have hope for the future. So the last part of Psalm 98 is a call for creation, all creation, to celebrate the coming of the Lord. The picture Psalm 98 gives is the righteousness of God reigning over everyone and everything in the world. Everything in the world made right. And this is where we realize that this psalm is about something much bigger than delivery from slavery in Egypt or exile. And this psalm is even about something much bigger than the coming of Christ, the Messiah. And this is why Isaac Watts wrote his hymn, Joy to the World. He wasn't ultimately painting a picture of the birth of Christ. Ultimately, he was painting a picture of the return of Christ. Listen to the words of the poem. He's writing about a day when heaven and nature are fully united in song before Christ the King. There's no more sorrow. There's no more sin. There's no more thorns in the ground, because the blessings of God are now flowing as far as the curse was ever found. Watts wrote this poem in anticipation of the day when Christ will rule the world with truth and grace, and we will perfectly enjoy the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. Obviously, all of those things only possible because of the first coming of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. But we're still waiting for the day when sin and suffering will be no more. And this is our hope. We have put our hope in the faithfulness of God. Put all this together. We are living right now in a world of sin and suffering with inevitable questions about why this or that happens, when these things will be no more. And as we ask those questions, sometimes it feels, doesn't it, like silence is all around us. Yet we have hope. Even when things seem silent, we know that God is faithful. We know that God never forgets his people, and God always keeps his promises. It's like 2,000 years later, we are standing in Simeon's shoes. Sure, 20 centuries have passed, but some things have not changed. We live right now in a world of sin and suffering and death, and don't we long for consolation? In a world of terrorism and war, in a world of oppression and injustice, in a world of sickness, disability, cancer, disease, in a world of relational hurt, emotional stress, physical pain, don't we long for complete comfort and perfect peace? If you long for that, I encourage you to do what Simeon did. Hold fast to Christ. Maybe some of you for the first time to see in him the salvation of your soul. And for others of you to be reminded, no matter what is going on in your life right now, that you have hope. To be reminded in a world of sin and suffering and death that terrorism and war will not have the last word. And oppression and injustice will not have the last word. Sickness, cancer, disease, disability will not have the last word. Relational hurt, emotional stress, physical pain will not have the last word. Ladies and gentlemen, Christ has come, Christ has conquered, and Christ will have the last word. So fix your eyes on his face. Hold him close to your heart. And with Simeon of old and countless saints beside him, hold on to hope. Because the Christ who came is coming again soon. And he will bring complete comfort and perfect peace to all who are waiting for him. We know this because God is faithful.